time, every head bowed. Let us turn to the Lord and seek his blessing for this evening's message. Father, we are so glad tonight to be able to be in your presence, to sing your praise, to rejoice together in the great and wonderful work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. And we're so thrilled to know in our hearts that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming again, that the conflicts and the sorrows that this world has borne will one day all be past, and righteousness shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, tonight speak to our hearts through the pages of Scripture. May the glory be yours, and by your grace may the blessing be ours. Amen. We're turning tonight to the revelation of Jesus Christ and to the 17th chapter. Though, as on other occasions, we shall not be solely in this one chapter, for we will be comparing Scripture with Scripture. We've been traveling through this wonderful book during the week. We commenced on Sunday morning, and we've been traveling through in each of the meetings since. Sunday we had a glimpse of the risen Lord in heaven itself, the one who is both Savior and the coming Judge. On Sunday evening we looked at the church and had a panoramic view of all the church age from the first century until this. We started with Ephesus, the church that was so loved of the Lord, the church to which the great truth of the Bride of Christ was revealed, but a church that left its first love and saddened the heart of its Lord and Savior. We concluded in that little study on Sunday evening by noticing that this age in which we live is the Laodicean age, an age of worldliness in the church, an age of compromise, an age of coldness, an age of carnality, and an age in which the apostate church is taking hold throughout the whole world, and men and women are turning from truth unto fables. We continued with our study, and we looked at that wonderful chapter 4 and 5. We saw the rapture of the church in chapter 4, the great moment when the trumpet sounds, "Come up hither," joining it together with those glorious scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we hear, "The trumpet shall sound, and the Lord himself shall descend, and we shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We had that glorious vision of our Lord Jesus as the only one who has the right to take the scroll and to open it. He is the only one who is worthy in the whole universe to be the rightful judge of this planet and its King and Lord. And then we were looking at the rise and fall of the man of sin. Chapter 6 of Revelation takes us into a first glimpse of that man who shall appear out of the countries of Europe, the revived Roman Empire. And we saw him rise to fame, added his power was added to by the enthusiasm of the Antichrist who came out of Israel. And the two together bring together the nations of the world till all the world worship the man of sin, the beast. And those who will not worship are put to death and tortured by him. And so we moved on through those scriptures, and last night we were dealing with the passage of Scripture, which brings us then through to tonight's message, which is a message of judgment. Last night was a message of judgment upon the Antichrist himself and upon the man of sin, as he met his end at the great and terrible Battle of Armageddon. And in a chronological order, we know that that great battle will take place after tonight's message. This message tonight would, if we were taking events in order, have preceded the Battle of Armageddon. But we wanted to move tonight toward the end of the campaign to show the tremendous importance of being right with God and knowing the truth about religion the truth about Christianity, the truth about faith. And so we come this evening to this 17th chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we come then to this chapter, we have noticed that the rapture precedes all the events that are recorded in Revelation after chapter 4. There is no part in the revelation of Jesus Christ from chapter 4 to 19 where the church is mentioned. We have the church mentioned in 4 with the rapture, no more mention of the church until the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. So if you're one of those readers who reads through the revelation of Jesus Christ and begins to panic and get worried and concerned about the most dreadful and awful things that are going to happen on the earth, then you should be assured tonight, if you are a true believer and if you love the Lord Jesus, that you will not witness these events, for they will only befall, firstly, the Jewish race, out of which a remnant will be gloriously saved. It is the time of Jacob's trouble that is dealt with in those chapters from chapter 6 through to 19. And of course the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, will pass through that terrible time, but the church will not pass through those awful events. We will be in glory. We are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. Those who teach contrary to this tell us, but this wrath that is poured out is man's wrath, and therefore we will have to face it. But as I keep reading it through, I find that although man's wrath is included, it is also a period of the outpouring of God's wrath. For when the Lord Jesus takes the scroll, he is the only one worthy to take it. And when he breaks the seals, then from that moment on, the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth itself. So, with the rapture having taken place, we're left with a scene on earth, particularly in what we would call Christendom, that is, the vast number of people who would call themselves Christians. We're left after the rapture with millions of people who thought they were Christians, but were not. The rapture has proved who were his and who were not. For when Christ comes, he takes to glory at the rapture those that are his. It says those that are his at his coming. And my friend, to be his means that you must have repented of your sin and you must have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And my friend, if that is true, there will be evidence of it in your life. I don't want to hear people who tell me they've made a profession and received Jesus in their heart, if they can't prove that Christ lives in their heart by the way they live, then I don't believe that that profession is true. We may fall into temptation, but we will repent. If a man can persistently go on living out of fellowship with God, if a person can go on living an ungodly life, they can tell me of 1,000 experiences of profession. But the Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. A Christian is not known because he can stand behind a microphone and say that when he was 18 he became a Christian. Because he can stand up and say at a youth camp he let Jesus into his heart. That person who gives a testimony must be able to show by his life that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And if tonight there is no evidence in your life that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, you should be looking again at your life to see whether in fact your acceptance of Christ was in reality real, or whether it was an empty profession
with no depth of reality in it. If we come to Christ as a poor sinner, we must acknowledge the tremendous price that was paid for our redemption. And as young Isaac Watts wrote as a lad of 17, surveying the wonder of Calvary, "Were the whole realm of glory mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That is how we respond to Calvary. That is how we respond to the pardoning grace and love of God. And without that kind of response, one would ask, do we really understand what it cost our Lord and Saviour to redeem our precious souls at Calvary? And so with the rapture having taken place and millions of people realizing that they have missed heaven, that they have missed the home call because they were unready, they will be immediately realizing that they are eternally lost. If we turn to the Thessalonian epistle, and the 2 Thessalonians, we'll read there that we need this word of warning tonight for any who are procrastinating, any who are saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I know the Lord's coming, but I will have an opportunity after he comes to get saved. When I realize that he's really come, then I'll get serious about it. Well, we turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "Then shall that wicked be revealed," that is the man of sin of whom we were talking last night, who meets his end at the battle of Armageddon. "Then will that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, and had pleasure in unrighteousness." Friend, may this be a warning to all here tonight who are procrastinating about salvation. May this be a warning to all tonight who know not our Lord Jesus. The rapture settles the eternal destiny of all who have ever heard the gospel. The rapture determines the eternal destiny of all who have ever heard the gospel. Those who have responded to the gospel will be caught up to glory. All who have heard the gospel, and it says, have not received it, because they loved not the truth that they might be saved. All who did not love the truth, all who do not love the truth, all who received not Christ as their Savior, shall be sent from God a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Who believed not? Looking back, it is those who did not believe the voice of the evangelist and the preacher, those who did not respond to the Holy Spirit's pleading. Oh, this is a warning tonight. Are you saved? The Lord might come this evening. I might not finish this message. The trumpet may sound, and in a twinkling of an eye, many of us from this building will be caught up mysteriously, gloriously, to the Savior's side. How many would be left seated here tonight? How many seats would be occupied if the trumpet sounded now? How many of you are living a false profession. How many of you are pretending? How many are really the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you love Him? Have you repented of your sin and asked Him to save your precious soul? Do you know Him? For the rapture determines the eternal destiny of all who have ever heard the gospel. And I say who have ever heard the gospel because I will mention it again probably tonight or tomorrow. There will be folks saved after the rapture. But nobody who's ever heard the gospel will be. Some will respond to the gospel preaching of the Jewish evangelist, but it won't be those who rejected Christ that are brought in then. It will be those who had never known of the Lord Jesus or His saving grace. Well, now it brings us back then to our study tonight as we've looked at this. Vast numbers who are under the umbrella of the Christian church, but who know not Christ as their Savior, are suddenly going to realize that their opportunity of salvation is gone. Now God in chapter 17 has revealed to John that this apostate company of people are going to face judgment. And tonight, and I'll say this right at the beginning, I may offend some by what I say, because I must be truthful to God's word. Whatever I say tonight, I will say in the greatest of love. Some things I will say tonight will be about sections of the so-called Christian church, and I know that within those bodies of people there are believers. But I have to say that in many of those bodies, the apostate system is at the very heart of what they believe and what they're doing. So I shall ask the Lord to give me great love in presenting this, and I do not say anything to offend or hurt, but only that tonight, for the good of your soul, for your eternal salvation, you will understand what the apostate system is, and you'll understand how God desires with all His heart that every true believer be gathered to Him and would know what it is to have fellowship with the true body of believers worldwide and come out from those who do not accept nor preach the truth. Now, to understand perhaps fully what we're going to look at tonight, we need to look at the fact that in the Scriptures there are three women that are spoken of as representative of various groups of people. For instance, we have here the whore, and she represents not just one person, for in verse 5 it says that her name is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So there's a company here that is spoken of in this woman. She's representative of harlots, spiritual harlots. But there are two other women that are mentioned. In chapter 12, if you turn with me, we looked at this before, perhaps just in passing, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now this woman that is spoken of in chapter 12 is a nation, and it is the nation of Israel. The woman here is representative of a nation, and it is the nation Israel. We know who it represents by reading verse 5. And she, the woman, brought forth a man-child, who shall rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, who brought forth a man-child who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Israel. There is only one person spoken of in the Bible who is going to rule the nation with a rod of iron, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the woman that brought forth the child that shall rule the nations is Israel. What is more, of this child it says, the child was caught up to God and to His throne. And we know that when the Lord Jesus had completed His work of redemption at the cross, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, whom the nation of Israel brought forth according to the promise, was caught up to heaven. So keep that in your mind as we study tonight. There is, first of all, the woman spoken of in Revelation who represents a nation, the nation of Israel. This woman is spoken of in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. And the wonderful thing is, although the wife of Jehovah has been set aside for a while because of a terrible idolatry, the wife of Jehovah is going to be received back by Jehovah in that great and glorious day when the Lord shall come and Israel shall be saved in a day. Now, we have this other woman to look at, which is mentioned in chapter 17, and she is the woman that represents everything that is false in Christianity. Everything that is false in Christianity. She represents every body of believers, well, they're not believers, but professors, every body of professing people who preach not the cross, who preach not the blood, who present to humanity that there is some other way to God than the way of the cross. How good it was that the choir sang for us tonight. It is the way of the cross leads home. For the apostate church is the church that preaches that the way to heaven is through good works. The way to heaven is through the sacrament. The way to heaven is through prayer. The way to heaven is through social activity in helping the poor and the needy. Although we are told in the Word of God that every true believer must have a conscience touched by God to care for the poor and the needy and the widow and the fatherless, all of that, yet we do not get to heaven by attending to these things. We get to heaven through being cleansed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this second woman that we looked at represents the false church, the apostate church, the preachers who are sending men and women to hell while they pretend to point them to heaven. Now the third woman that is mentioned is of course the bride of Christ. And in chapter 19 of Revelation we're introduced to her again. We find many references to the bride of Christ and to the preciousness of the real church, the true church, to the Lord. But in chapter 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. If you are a Bible student and have not yet realized that there is a difference between the bride of Jehovah, Israel, and the bride of Christ, the church, then you will go on being confused for as long as you refuse to accept that truth. Israel is Israel, the church is the church. In the church there are scores of Jews, praise God, because they have accepted the Lord Jesus. But God made a promise to Abraham that will never be broken and will never fall to the ground, that of his seed there would be an earthly family that shall be his forever and ever and ever. And so, we are seeing then, the bride of Jehovah, Israel. The bride of Christ is the church. You and I who are born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That false bride is the apostate church that preaches Christianity without a cross and without the shed blood. I want you to look at the clothing of the two contrasting persons that are mentioned in Revelation. And that is the contrast between the whore, who represents the apostate church, and the contrast between the bride. If you look at chapter 17 and see how the whore is dressed, you'll hear as you read with me, from verse 4, and the woman was arrayed, dressed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. She is arrayed in everything that is of this world. It is this world that beautifies her. It is this world that enriches her. It is this world that is stamped upon every part of her garment. She belongs to this world. She claims to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but she is not a citizen of heaven. She is a citizen of earth and will never be in heaven. Oh, I hope you are not content to be part of an apostate system which is on its way to hell just because you were born into that system, or because you've got friends or relatives in that system, or because somehow you feel that you ought to be there to let your light shine. There is no word in the scripture that tells us to stay and let our light shine in a company of people that dishonor the gospel and our Lord. The Bible says, "Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And that is the word from the Lord, not from me. For the Lord, who bought you with his precious blood at so great a price, has the right to call you to himself and to call you out from a system that preaches not the blood and preaches not the cross and honors not the Christ of God. So she belongs to this world, and you can see in her dress, in her demeanor, and you would know by her language and her ways that she is false. Now turn to chapter 19 and have a look at the dress of the Lamb's bride. "Let us be glad and rejoice," verse 7, "give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for this fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." There are two garments that are mentioned in the Bible for the bride of Christ. One is a garment that is given, the garment of salvation. It is the very righteousness of Jesus that is draped around each believer, making that believer fit for heaven. "I put on salvation," said Job, "and it clothed me." How beautiful is the garment of salvation. If you go back to the tabernacle, the story of the journeyings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, that tabernacle outer court, the whole way around it, there was 7 to 9, perhaps nearly 9 feet high, a fine twine linen curtain that went around the entire tabernacle, and it spoke of the absolute holiness of God. And it also speaks of the absolute holiness of the saints of God, as they wear the fine linen, the garment that is given. You can't have a garment of salvation until you receive the Savior. It is imparted to those who receive him. Are you wearing that fine twine linen garment of the righteousness of Christ? Have you received it by faith, and is it upon you, thus making you ready for the mansions of glory? You can't receive it through baptism. You can't receive it through the sacrament. You can't receive it through your devotion to church life and duty. You receive it as a gift from the only one who can impart his righteousness to you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is that the fine twine linen, but it says that the fine twine linen here is the very righteousness is, for that's what the word should be, of the saints. The only way in which a person can live their life pleasing to God is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All works, but works which are wrought by the Holy Spirit, are unfit for heaven. The only work
that God accepts are the works which are done in my life and yours through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the works which God wrought in us, can wrought in us through the Holy Spirit, is the fine twine linen that we can wear. Well, now we come to a contrast about these two bodies of people. We've looked at the bride, but they represent two bodies. The bride of Christ represents the true believing church that is going to glory. The apostate church is that body of people that have accepted part of what the Bible says, but have taken the heart out of the message. They've taken away the very heart of the gospel, and in so doing, in a sense, they've torn the very heart out of our Lord himself. For they have driven him from their heart and their souls. Let's think where this all starts. We'd have to go back, and we haven't got time to trace all the verses by reading them, only to take your mind back and get your mind working through the scripture. We'd have to go back to the time when Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, God immediately moved into the garden to make clear and plain the only terms upon which a sinner can be accepted back into God's presence. God did it immediately that man sinned. There was no way that it could be misunderstood. God saw Adam and Eve clothed with garments of their own making. They were ashamed at what they'd done. They felt guilty because they'd sinned. The very presence of God, which had been their previous garment, for the Bible says that God himself is clothed in light. So whilst they walked in innocence, they were clothed with the very nature of God, and they were aware of the presence of God and the glory of God. And when they sinned, the presence of God was gone from them, and they felt and knew they were naked. And God himself, probably the Lord Jesus himself, came down and took two animals, slew them, and took the skins from them, and covered Adam and Eve with two skins. Thus telling Adam and Eve that nobody could ever, ever, ever approach a holy God except on the basis of the fact that an innocent substitute had died in their place. These were but animals, but they depicted a glorious scene at Calvary where the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, would die for sinners. That's where the story began. Cain and Abel brought up in that home, knowing that there was no way to worship God except through sacrifice and shed blood, came to the time when they could no longer shelter under the sacrifice of mum and dad, and had to come themselves to God. It was then that the two different ways of religion showed themselves. Up until this moment, when Adam and Eve were old enough to approach God outside of the umbrella, as it were, of parental control, it was then that the heart of man showed itself for what it was. For Abel bows his heart to the will of God. He does not argue with God. He humbly accepts God's will and God's revelation. And you know, all we know about God is by revelation. There's no other way. It's in the scriptures that God has revealed himself. And Abel approaches God with his lamb. Cain wasn't irreligious. He was deeply religious. Totally religious. He knew there was an altar to prepare. He knew there was an offering to be made. He was religious through and through. The apostate church, which is going to meet God's judgment, isn't irreligious. They pray, they worship, they praise, they take communion, they give their money, they participate in all the sacraments. The churches are thriving, growing, where there is no blood, no cross preached. But it's the way of human understanding, and not the way of revelation. They tell us by the year 2000, every human being on the planet will be a spiritual person. There'll be no atheists anywhere by the year 2000. This isn't put out by church people. This is a statement that has been made by those who are watching the trends of the world. That every human being by the year 2000 will have a spiritual searching for God. But their spiritual search will, obviously, according to Scripture, not take them to God by the way of the cross. It will be an acceptance of all the false ideologies and ideas that are now sweeping in upon us through television and the modern media. So Cain brought the best he had and offered to God, but it was bloodless and it was unacceptable. That's where the story all begins. And from that attitude of Cain, who rejects revelation, who rejects God's will, who refuses to come to God on God's terms, from that moment, the whole world began to drift down that road, which was to end with a terrifying and awful flood. For God had to deal with a human race that refuses God's revelation and God's plan. And it wasn't to end there. For a little group went into the ark, and eight were saved. And out of that ark came a young man by the name of Ham, saved from immediate death through the flood, but not saved by grace. He did not show anything of a spiritual nature when he came out. And his grandson, by the name of Nimrod, began a world system of worship which has been continuing from then and is continuing now and is going to be the very form of worship which is going to be at the head of the apostate church when the judgment comes. And I want to take you back there for a few moments and show you what happened. We're back now in the land of Iraq. We're back now in between the territories of the Euphrates and the Tigris, where everything's happening, where it all began when God created Adam and Eve. In that same territory and area will it all end, though a little further to the west. For it's all going to come to its climax and end in the valley of Megiddo, just a short way from Jerusalem. But Nimrod built Babel, a city. You can read about it. Again, we haven't time. Make your notes. And you can read all about it in Genesis 10 and 11. It says he was a mighty hunter. And rather, the authorized version leaves us a little bit confused, perhaps, when you read it, because it doesn't really convey exactly what the folks who were interpreting it for us wanted to convey. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What it should read is he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was a hunter of souls. He was drawing humanity away from God. He was Ham's grandson. He brought all the pre-flood evil into a post-flood era. And he began a great movement of evil, the tide of which has not been stemmed to this very night. The evil influence of which flowed out throughout the whole of civilization. There is no part of civilization untouched by his evil. Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord. He built other cities than Babylon, for Babel is Babylon. So we end at Babylon, as we read tonight. That great cry that goes out, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. It started with Nimrod. It's going to end when the Lord himself allows the kings of Europe to wipe out the apostate church worldwide. I hope you're a true believer. I hope you're not going to be left on this planet in part of this apostate church. I hope you've come to Christ and have taken him to be your Lord and your Saviour. The Tower of Babel was built, not of course, as many of us perhaps thought when we were children, that somebody foolishly thought they could reach heaven by building. After all, Nimrod would have been a very foolish person if he thought that, because he started building right down in a valley. If you want to get to heaven, you start your building up on the top of a high hill. Save you a lot of building. But he didn't ever think he was going to reach heaven. That wasn't the point. The point of his building was that he brought in the worship of the hosts of heaven. And the tower that he built, as were many other towers built by him, they're called ziggurats. And they were towers, and in the top of every one of them were all the signs of the zodiac. These have been found by archaeologists, and you can see drawings of them by those who reconstructed them. At the top of each of these towers, and the one in the tower that built at Babel, was so that from this, the worship that he had introduced could be practiced. And it was the worship of a god through the medium of the stars. The signs of the zodiac became the government of their lives. And today, that is the most prevalent evil that is touching the lives of men and women. In Britain today, there are 1,000 horoscopes written every day in Great Britain and published. In Britain alone, 1,000 horoscopes a day are written and published in England, British Isles. Take America, take all the countries of the world. How many horoscopes are written, and how many benighted and bedeviled people turn to their newspaper and to other magazines every day to read that absolute rubbish? And even the President of the United States became entangled in it, so that before he made decisions through his wife Nancy, he consulted the stars. And he wished it had never leaked out, because millions of Americans thought he was born again. And from the day he won their vote to get to power, he never went inside a church, to the day he left office, except when he was on duty. Men can fool you by their words to get your vote. Be careful. People can lure you away. He was a great president, no doubt, but he didn't stand by what he professed to tell those who met with him when he met all the evangelicals just prior to the first presidential election that he won. Now, my friends, we see this tower because the worship of heaven has begun, which was to end really with the worship of the Queen of Heaven, which has involved all kinds of systems through the years, but I have to tell you how it moved along. What happened was, when this man died, Nimrod, his wife, who was a very wicked woman, conjured up a plan, and she had a child, and she said that the child that was born was her husband reincarnated. That started a whole system of worship which is still going on today, and 700 million people under the Christian banner today worship in that way that Nimrod's wife began way back in the days of Genesis 11. That's why I said I might offend some tonight, and I don't do it to offend. I have to show the truth of what's happening here in the Word of God. But Semiramis, who was Nimrod's wife, had this child, and she immediately elevated this child to a position of deity. Said he was a reincarnation, and images were immediately made of her with this little child. And all the world began to worship her and the child, which was an outcome of his previous teaching, the worship of the Queen of Heaven.
As this religion began to gain strength, within 1,000 years, the whole of civilization was under its domination. In 1,000 years of this woman's practice, the whole of civilization was under its sway. The Phoenicians embraced it, and they brought two people together. There's always two people in this worship. First of all, it was Samarit and Nimrod, the little child that was a reincarnation of Nimrod. Then when the Phoenicians came to power, it was Ashtaroth and Tammuz. And all of the Phoenician world, under the domination of the Phoenician Empire, worshipped this woman and child. When the Phoenician Empire fell and the Egyptian Empire came in, Isis and Horus became the center of worship. And everywhere where you look through ancient history of the Phoenicians or the Egyptians, you'll find the images of a mother and child, a mother and child. All of this is a devil's plan. He started it all that way back. For in the Garden of Eden, God promised Eve that there would be a child born that would deal with Satan and sin. And the devil saw to it that he would bring in a religious system that would look as near and as much alike what God had promised as was possible, but would detract from the Lamb. That would turn people from the Christ of God, so that they would be taken up eventually with the worship of a baby instead of a glorified Christ upon the throne of God in heaven. And that's what's happening throughout the world today. For when the Egyptian Empire fell, eventually the Grecian Empire came in, and right through Babylon and on, this same worship went on, but the Grecian Empire brought in a new symbol, Aphrodite and Eros. Dominated the whole 300 years of the Greek Empire, and the worship throughout the Grecian Empire was of Aphrodite and Eros. Then the Roman Empire came in, and Venus and Cupid took the place. Always new names. Venus and Cupid became the center of worship, always a mother and a child. God had promised that through a woman would come a deliverer. But God had seen to it that there was only one way you know this deliverer was. All the way through Scripture, Revelation pointed to the fact that when the deliverer came, he would be one who would lay down his life for the sheep, one who would lay down his life for sinners, and always to understand the coming of God's Son, you have a sacrifice and a substitutional death. But there is no sacrifice, no blood, no substitutional death in this worship, though it's as near the truth as you can get, but it's of 10,000 miles away from the heart of the gospel. And millions are deceived by it all the time. Eventually, after Italy had accepted this, the great Roman Empire had accepted it, then, of course, it was embraced by the early Christian church. And it has dominated the Christian church ever since. And a whole system came in whereby we have a man who is called the Pope. His title is Pontifex Maximus. Simply means chief priest of Dagon. He's a fish god. Don't get fooled by these things, my friend. There are many Roman Catholics who are going to heaven. They'll be in the rapture. They're born again. They'll be in the rapture. But the system in which they've grown up is a system which is heading for total annihilation by God. The position of the Pope is one that takes away from the central position of a glorious lordship of Christ. There is only one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's only one way of salvation, it's through him and not through the sacraments of the church. And he wears a ring on his finger, which is called a fisherman's ring, and everybody who's fooled by it thinks it's something to do with Peter, the fisherman.
nothing to do with it at all. It's because the first position that was held in the church by the first pope was one that represented the fish Dagon. And the mitre that he wears on his head, and other church bodies have mitres as well that they wear on their head, the dignitaries of the church, is in the shape of a fish's head, because it represents the fish, Dagon. It's the bringing in to a Christian tradition and into a Christian fear that which is idolatry and that which is from the very pit of hell itself. My friend, we're moving so fast now that if you're an evangelical who preaches the cross, you're ridiculed and mocked. It's the in thing now to think that every religion of the world is on a par with the other. We mustn't dare say that those who worship in the Mohammedan way and worship Allah are going to be lost. We mustn't say that, they tell us. My friends, what have our missionaries died for all over the world? If everybody is going to heaven, no matter how they worship or what God they worship, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but through me. We either accept what he says and practice it and believe it and honor it, or we have to stand back and say that Jesus Christ deceived and was a liar. There is no way to God but the way of the cross. There is no way to God but the way of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And so now, wherever you go, in certain areas of Christendom, you'll see in homes, in gardens, in churches, everywhere, a mother and a child. Do you realize something? That after Mary met in the upper room for a prayer meeting, after the day of Pentecost, there is no more mention of Mary in the entire Bible. Do you want to know something? That when God wants to tell a Christian woman upon whom to pattern her life, there is not one verse in the entire Bible that tells a woman to pattern her life on Mary, but it says, pattern your life on Sarah. She is the woman that is the godly woman that God says, look to Sarah and follow her. Not that Mary wasn't a precious and a wonderful woman. She must have been probably the most wonderful woman that's ever lived. For God to have entrusted the keeping of his son to her care meant that she was wonderful indeed. But if ever we bring Mary into our worship, if we approach God through Mary, I have a book that was given to me a month ago by a young man who came to one of my meetings, and I cannot believe what's in it. People said the Church of Rome has changed, and he's in a movement which has just begun in Great Britain, and it speaks of Mary as being co-redemptive with Christ, that there is no redemption outside of Mary. None. Oh, my friends, I say tonight, please, just see that the world religion. Now, I want to tell you this before I move on and close in a few minutes. The Protestant side of the church is just as guilty. And the Protestant side of the church is going to be in this movement which is heading for judgment. One of the charismatic leaders in Great Britain recently apologized for the Reformation. Publicly apologized for the Reformation. And there's a whole group of so-called neo-evangelicals who are all moving into this world movement of churches which is on its way to judgment. Never has it been such a mishmash of people that are worshipping together as now, and the World Council of Churches is heading up this whole body. And in Adelaide 3 weeks ago, caused a riot there virtually, a woman spoke at the convention about the work of the Holy Spirit and said, God is now doing a new thing, and he is pouring out his Holy Spirit on Mohammedans and Hindus and on every religious body in the world, because we're going to see a world revival that will bring us all together under one God. That was a statement at Adelaide 3 weeks ago that almost brought the whole conference into a riot. Even liberal theologians stood up to protest against this woman's prophecy, for she was prophesying what was going to happen. Now we must come toward the end of our message, because I just want to show you what's going to happen. Turn with me again back to the 17th chapter. Two things are happening in this chapter. The woman is riding to power, verse 3, on the back of a scarlet beast. There is no doubt as you read this that the beast is the person we've been speaking about for several days. The man of sin who rises out of Europe. And he is the one that's going to control the world during this period of time when the rapture's taken place. And who is it that's together? After the rapture, the man of sin, the beast, the leader of the military powers of Europe, is being ridden upon. A woman sits astride him, as it were, riding to victory on his back. I just want you to look back to the liberation of Eastern Europe. Gorbachev wasn't responsible for the liberation of Eastern Europe. Everybody clapping their hands and gave him a Nobel Prize. Let me tell you that Gorbachev had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the liberation of Eastern Europe. And if he had his way, they'd still be with him. Who was responsible for the liberation of Eastern Europe? The Roman Catholic Church. In every country, it was the church that rose up against the powers that be, in Romania, in every country, in Poland. And so we're going to see that it is this apostate church that is going to grip the hearts of millions of people, and because her power is so great, and the Antichrist and the man of sin know it's so great, there's going to be a union between them whilst they both ride to power until halfway through that last 7 year period. They're riding together. But God is going to bring that church to its end. And God has mysterious ways of doing things. You know, this judgment isn't an intervention of God. The battle of Armageddon is the intervention of the Lord Jesus. The judgment of the apostate church, the Lord, in a sense, has nothing to do with as an individual. But he raises up in the hearts of men to do his will, says this chapter. And so we see these two together for a while. We come to verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. I said before that when you're talking about these seven mountains, you have a literal and you also have a symbolic setting. Rome is built on seven hills. The Roman church is the center of this apostate system, but the Protestant churches are the bulk of it. They come in. That is all the Protestant churches that don't preach the cross, that don't preach the blood, that don't preach Christ. They come into it. And they're under the domination of the system that rules in a city that is built on seven mountains. But the mountains in the Bible also speak of kingdoms. So you have those seven kings that's mentioned here. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, they're not mentioned, but these are the seven kingdoms. Rome. And the kingdom that is to rise up, which is the revived Roman Empire, that's the seventh kingdom. And then we have one coming out of the seventh, it says, who is the man of sin. Now follow me in verse 10. And the ten horns. What are the ten horns? They are the ten nations of Europe that back and support the man of sin. It says in verse 13, these have one mind. At the moment, they don't have one mind. Mr. Major's mind is very much not Mr. Cole's mind. And Mr. Mitterrand's mind is very much not the mind of the President of Holland. They don't have one mind yet, but they are moving toward one mind. Mr. Cole said this week, "I feel so much happier with Mr. Major." And they even were calling each other by their Christian names. Nobody called Mrs. Thatcher Maggie when she went out there, because she didn't have any mind for Europe at all. So they got rid of her, because she didn't have a mind for Europe. Basically, that's why she's been thrown out, because prophecy has to go in. If she'd have stayed there, prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. It isn't people who put men and kings in places or governments, it's God. And so, they have one mind now. They've come to one mind, these people, in verse 13. And they give all their strength, these 10 nations of Europe, they give all their strength to the man of sin, to the beast. And they are planning, you know what we read in Psalm 2, they're planning to make war against God. They're going to rule God out of the universe. And they're planning to make war on the Lamb. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they don't want that. That interrupts everything they're aiming for. And then verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. During this last 7-year period, when both of these groups have got the best out of each other, the church rides on the back of the beast because the church wants the glory that the beast has. The beast allows her to be there because the beast needs the church to get to power. Because in Europe, the whole of Europe is dominated by the Church of Rome. So the beast needs the woman. So he elevates the woman, as it were, into a position and says, "Look, see what I'm doing. I have this woman. The church is all in all to me." And so he rides to power. But that unity is soon coming to an end. It's brittle. And in verse 10 it says, the 10 nations which have backed the beast soon see the whore for what she is. It's a false church, it's an apostate church, and it says that they begin to hate her. And they're going to make her desolate, make her naked. That means they're going to expose her for all that she is. Do you know that the Church of Rome today owns in wealth $70 billion worldwide. $70 billion. Do you know why these kings get rid of the church? Because they need the wealth to expand their empire. And they're going to come into the good of $70 billion of wealth, which is going to expand their armies, expand their wealth, and so they get rid of the church. And there will be nothing left of the apostate church when they, the 10 nations of Europe, have finished desolating her, and they burn her with fire. And why do they do it? Because God has put into their hearts to fulfill his will. Nothing has been more detestable to God than the fact that ever since God, in love and grace and kindness, revealed his plan of salvation to men, that men have turned from that revealed plan and sought to put something in its place. Does not God feel when his Son is trampled on and the blood of his Son is scorned? And when the cross is despised, yes, he does. For God had planned the cross before the foundation of the world. And it says that the names of the believers who would be in the glory of heaven were written in the book before the foundation of the world. What a glorious thing. I don't understand that, but I know my name was there before the world came into being. There was a day when I came to trust Jesus, and it came real in my heart. But he who knew the beginning from the end had the book complete before time began. What a glorious thing. I'm in Christ. Marvellous. That old truth runs right through the Old Testament. The priests of Aaron were in the loins of Abraham. It was hundreds of years later before the whole thing worked out. And I was in the book, and I was in Christ before the world began. Oh, friends, why don't you come right into the good of that tonight? By saying to the Lord Jesus, oh Lord, I won't worship any other way than the way you want. I won't trust anyone but Jesus. I want to be sure of going to heaven. I want the Lord Jesus to be my Saviour, my Lord. For that whole system of religious ideas turns people away from the centrality of the cross, turns their eyes away from the glorified and risen Lord, turns their eyes away from Him who is coming to take us to glory. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Let's turn to our songbook now as we sing. Number 23, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Number 23, let's stand to sing tonight, number 23.
John.